Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up, if you would, with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. As you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14, let's be honest about something. And I don't say this to hurt anybody's feelings or to offend, but it is kind of how we, I think, probably the most of us, if we were just absolutely honest about it, that going to a wedding on the weekend is not exactly what we had hoped we could do for a particular weekend. We're not sitting at home just hoping and praying, oh, I hope a wedding invitation comes in the mail today, and I can just hardly wait for the next wedding that I go to. You know, we drag our heels RSVPing. We don't like to get there early, but you got to get there early to get a good seat. Otherwise, you end up walking in at the last minute, and I've seen this happen, drives me bonkers, and it's like, you know what time it started. It's not your show. Don't be late. Get there early. That way, when it's showtime, you know who you ought to be seeing walking down the aisle, not some visitor that's holding up the show. We don't anxiously look forward to that ultra-long wedding ceremony and think, oh, I hope it goes for hours. You know, we're not saying anything like that. Then you have to wait in that receiving line to greet the bride and groom. Not usually the most exciting thing. You know, quite honestly, the way we look at a wedding, it's the necessary, I won't say it's evil because God says marriage is a good thing, but it is the necessary thing you have to go through to get to the luncheon, to the dinner. And depending on the gift that you brought, you figure, well, it's not a bad trade-off, you know, the gift, I bought my dinner with the gift, not a bad trade. You know, if they're a little light on the lunch, well, I'm going to get my money's worth out of it after all, you know, go back a couple times. And then you have all the things that happened beforehand. You know, between the wedding, you've sat through this wedding. It's lasted a long time. And you're looking forward to the meal. Oh, but wait, we get to the hall where the meal's going to be at, and we have to wait on the bride and groom. Now, that's only understandable. It's their party, right? But they decided, we want to drive around town and honk our horn and be goofy, and then we want to go back and get thousands of pictures taken. Well, everybody sits in the hall, twiddles their thumbs. You know, there's only so many of them mints you can eat. There's just so many that you can eat and you're done. And so then when they come in, there's a wannabe DJ that now we have to announce everybody, and not just, hey, they're here, let's eat. You know, oh, and coming down the aisle, and this person, they did this, and blah, 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 blah. It's like, come on, people. This thing started at 1 o'clock, it's now 6 o'clock, I'm hungry and I'm a grouch. By the time it's over, the guests have killed 4 to 6 hours of their day. The family, well, we won't even talk about how exhausted they are. They have spent probably 12 to 16 hours just in that one day and all the things that they had to do. They get home from the wedding, they are just beat silly. And that doesn't include everything leading up to it. No, I'm not stretching the truth, am I? No. Now, you know, you say if it's your wedding, it's like, oh, I thought it was wonderful. It was special. It was your wedding. I'm talking about everybody else that came, you know? And don't worry, it'll be your turn to be one of those that came and has to sit through the whole thing. You know, we're glad for you. Amen. Praise God you got married. That's wonderful. Say I do. Let's go home, you know? I'm not being a grouch about a wedding. What I'm doing, I'm setting this up. This is the Americanized wedding, all right? I set that up to say, aren't you glad you're not Jewish? Aren't you glad you're not Jewish? Because here's how in Bible days the Jewish wedding went down. There was an offer for marriage. It's been made. There has been a price that has been paid. The person who has been purchased, if you will, for the wedding has the opportunity. They can either accept or decline. They're not forced to accept. At some unannounced time, well, then they separate. Then the couple, they don't, you know, it's not an engagement like what we think, and there's not all this big getting together planning kind of stuff. The groom goes back to his dad's house, wherever home is going to be, and he starts getting things ready for his new bride to come. And it's not like they set a date. You just don't know when the date's going to be. As a bride, you just have to be ready for it. And so when an unannounced time, unspecified time comes, here comes the groom, and there's this trumpet fanfare, and you know there's this cloud of dust and the hearty hi-ho silver coming up the old dusty roads of Jerusalem. Hey, it's my wedding day. Wouldn't be good not to be ready for that, right? And so then the groom collects you and takes you back to the Father's house. And that's where everything takes place at. Now, here's the thing. I set all that up at the beginning. You think weddings are an ordeal in America? They have a 7-day celebration. You think you had to sit through a lengthy dinner afterwards and it got tedious and listening to all the speeches and stuff? What would you do for 7 days? That's a cruise, right? You know, they feed you all the time for 7 days. You're just going to eat and eat. We're going to celebrate. We're going to party with this couple for 7 days. That's a long time. In John's Gospel chapter 14, what we have here, and we've talked about this before, and I'm using this just to set up the message this morning. What are we going to do? We've been in this little mini series of messages talking about the end times, the rapture, and all of that. The first message that we took a look at was it's time to get ready because the rapture could happen at any moment. Last week, we took a look at the evidences of how we know that the rapture is going to take place prior to that 7-year tribulation period. Now, the rapture has taken place. The groom has come for his bride. He has stopped in the sky. We have been caught up with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. 7-year tribulation period is going on down here on earth. We know for 7 years we're going to be in heaven during that tribulation period down here on earth. But have you ever wondered, what am I going to be doing for 7 years? What am I going to be doing? The scripture gives us some ideas. First of all, John chapter 14 lays out the plan. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I would love someday in heaven to pick the disciples' brains and say, you just got off of chapter 13, where the Lord has assured you that, you know, the crucifixion is getting ready to take place. You have been told this. Your hearts are broken. So the next thing after he tells you that I'm going to die and this is the plan, now you're talking to us about a wedding? Because that's the analogy here in John chapter 14. That is not a funeral passage. That is a wedding passage. It is the promise that the groom is coming back to receive his bride and to take his bride back home to the Father's house. This is a wedding passage. And I wonder if they said, you ever talk to people and they jump topics? And you say, how did we get from this to this? And you're trying in your mind, you don't want to say it, but you're trying to connect the dot. You're trying to figure out what was that connector. I must have missed it. And I'm wondering if the disciples weren't saying, Lord, how did we go from you're getting crucified to your death to now we're going to a wedding? I don't get it. He says, but don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm coming back to receive you again. When he does, what are we going to be doing? Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This morning I want to give you three things that the Bible shows us that we are going to be doing after the Son has come to collect his bride to take us back to the Father's house. What are we going to be doing? Well, like any good bride, we've got to get dressed for the wedding. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice with me if you would, start in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must then put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Don't we look forward to the day that our bodies experience God's redemption? We look forward to the days where there is no more pain. There's no more sorrow, there's no more grief, there's no more sickness, there's no more hurting, there's no more artificial anything, no artificial joints, no artificial hearing, no artificial sight, no artificial chewing. Won't that be a day? You know, when the rapture comes, and whoever has to come in and clean up after we're gone, they're going to find a lot of parts left behind. I mean, can't you do, Can't you just imagine the conversation that goes on among those that come into this building? And if the, well, that's assuming that the rapture happens while we're here, right? So all these parts left behind, artificial knees and hips and shoulders and joints and hearing aids and dentures and canes and walkers and crutches. And what happened here? They're going to wonder, where's the accident? You know, there's no cars involved. What happened here? The day is coming where there will be no more politics. Yeah, amen. No more elections. No more robocalls. Yeah, no more bills. No more taxes. No more IRS. There's coming a day when all of that is gone. And that day, Christian, is coming very, very soon. But our preparation has another dimension. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Bible gives us this promise, "For we must all appear," talking to the Christian, "before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad." Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, the Bible says that every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. According to John's account in the Revelation, and it's a verse we're going to look at in just a moment, there is a reason why we are going through the judgment seat of Christ. And Revelation tells us that what we are doing at that judgment seat of Christ is receiving our wedding garments. Because the Bible says that before we are presented to the Lamb as His bride, before the marriage supper of the Lamb, we are clothed in fine linen, and that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And saints, we say, oh, well, I've done lots and lots and lots of righteous things through my life. The judgment seat of Christ is where it will be shown and demonstrated and proven without any doubt whatsoever whether or not those things were truly righteous. You see, just because we mechanically do the right things, just because you're here this morning does not mean you're here. Huh? That's one of those philosophical questions. But think about it. Just because you're here doesn't mean you're here. God knows how many people are here this morning. How many people's hearts showed up? How many are here motivated by a hunger and a thirst and a passion to be in the house of the Lord, to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, to come together congregationally to worship and to praise and to pray and to give thanks to God Almighty? God knows how many of us are here and how many of us are here. Because you see, and nobody has said anything to me, and I promise you that this morning, nobody has come up to me and said, "Yeah, my husband's here out of protest this morning. I drag him out of bed kicking and screaming. He would rather be, but I got him here, preacher. I got him here." Nobody has said that this morning, but there could be somebody in that boat this morning. Or it's not just the guys that get drugged sometimes. Sometimes it's the ladies. And you managed to drag your wife to church. You pulled it off. Or you got your kids. "I don't want to get up." Oh, listen, they didn't get up earlier than they got up for school, or they will get up for school on Monday. I'll guarantee you that. Well, maybe if they're homeschooled. But other than that, you didn't get up earlier for church. You actually got to sleep in this morning. The problem is you went to bed too late last night. Clock works both directions, folks. God knows how many of us are here and how many of us are here. I ask you this morning, are you here? Are you here? If we could somehow put, I don't know how we would word this in the bulletin next week when we show Sunday's attendance. How many people were here and how many people were really here? I don't know how we would word that. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Bible gives us something else to consider. Part of our reward, part of our wedding garment, is going to be made up of crowns that the believer in Christ is in the process right now of winning. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we want to take a look at these five crowns this morning. And this is all part of us, how we're getting dressed. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25 says, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." And Paul says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The first crown that we see mentioned is the incorruptible crown. A wrestler once asked his coach, he says, "Coach, can't I smoke? Can't I drink? Can't I have a good time and still wrestle?" The coach said, "Yes, you can, but you won't win." Yes, you can, but you won't win. This crown is awarded to those who have desired to remain unspotted, uncorrupted by this world. When they got saved, they said, "I want to live like a saved person. And I want to keep living like a saved person. I have been saved out of this corrupt world. I want to continue living like I've been redeemed out of this corrupt world. I want my life to be changed. I want my life to count. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus, where old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I want my life to be different." And I wonder this morning how many Christians would be able to say, "That's a crown I'm working towards." No, it doesn't mean that we live perfect lives and sinless lives, because as Christians, we all know that we don't. And if you don't know that about yourself, just ask somebody. They'll tell you the truth. We know that we aren't perfect. But as a child of God, that is our hunger, that is our desire, that's what we are striving for. We say, "I want to be a winner. I want to be a winner getting that crown someday." Too many Christians have disqualified themselves in service by refusing to discipline the flesh, by refusing to rein the flesh, to bring it under control. Their fleshly appetites, their tongues, their attitudes, all of these things are a part of the flesh. They have failed to rein it in. They have failed to bring it under God's control. And these are individuals who are at a danger of losing that crown. You say, losing salvation? No. The Bible doesn't say losing salvation. It says losing the reward. Salvation, friend, is not a reward. Salvation is a gift. A reward is that which we earn, that which we work for. Here's another one. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look with me in verse 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, the Scripture says this, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered me. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy." This is the crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing. Paul, who's he talking about here? Who's the people he wants to come and see? These are his spiritual offspring, those who he has led to Christ. They look at him as a spiritual dad. He looks at them as his spiritual children. And he says, "You're my crown. You're my joy. I rejoice in you." This is oftentimes called the soul winner's crown. Think about this. How many people in the time that we have been saved have we sought to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, I think that in a lot of churches today, if a Christian was really pushed to identify the last person they even talked to about Jesus, they would be hard-pressed. Oh, we can talk about politics all day long because that's going on all around us. We talk about the news. We talk about the shootings. We talk about the crime. We talk about finances. We talk about our sports teams. When was the last time that we dared to talk to anybody about Jesus? When was the last time that we dared to talk to that lost soul about the gospel message? and about how they could know Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, this is the soul winner's crown. And the Bible says that the person who winneth souls is wise. So we're either wise or dumb. I know the Bible would say unwise. Makes it a little sweeter, right? Doesn't sound quite so bad. No, we're dumb. We're ignorant. As a Christian, if we are not choosing to go out to win souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, to share the gospel, what is wrong with us? How in the world could we possibly think about winning that crown? I talked to a lady this past week, and this lady is a soul winner and has been a soul winner for many, many, many years. And this is a lady that talks to other people. I mean, her ministry, because of her ill health, is limited to who she has contact with. But wherever, you know, some people say, the only thing I get accomplished is going to a doctor anymore. That's become her mission field. That has become her mission field. Wherever there is a doctor's appointment, there is a mission to be had. And that's her mission field. And she shares the gospel. And she has talked through the years about different people that she has led to Christ and the passion that is there to lead others to Christ. No, everybody she's talked to about the Lord has not responded favorably to the gospel. No, some of them have closed the door just as hard and fast as they possibly could. But that does not deter her from continuing to tell the gospel message to people, that anybody, doesn't matter who they are. And she's not afraid of their intellect, their intelligence, their wealth, their mean state in life. She's not worried about any of that. She's just going to tell people about Jesus. You know, someday, I believe that's a lady that's going to reap that crown of rejoicing, that soul winner's crown. Christians, do we want it? Let's take a look at another one. Go to the book of James chapter 1 with me. James chapter 1 and verse 12. The Bible says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. In the book of the Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, that same crown is mentioned. Our love for the Lord is proven in trial, not in the good times. Our devotion to the Lord is proven when we are going through some deep waters, not when all the blessings are flowing into our life. It is always proven in the darkest of times in our life. And to those for whom that love is proven, the Bible says the crown of life is given. Bible commentator and pastor Dr. Roy Gingrich writes this. He writes that if we trustingly and prayerfully endure our trials, we prove the genuineness of our faith toward God and our love for God, and then in the world to come, we will be given a victor's crown, a crown consisting of eternal life in its fullness. The award is given not to trials or to endurance of trials, but to faith tested and proved to be genuine through trials. Don Robinson, in his sermon, Reasons for Trials, sums it up this way. He said, God is trying to produce in us an enduring, overcoming faith. We need to accept our trials, learn from them, pray for wisdom, rejoice in our trials, and thank God for them. Trials and testings happen in our life to produce real Christian joy. Trials and testing happen in our life to produce in you an enduring faith, to mature us as a Christian, to drive us to prayer, to bring equality among the brethren, and to bring us reward in heaven. How do you and I respond to trials? It's not a matter of will we be tried, it's a matter of when we will be tried. And you know what? That does have a way of equalizing everybody. It really does. Oh, some people, you go through life and you think you got the world by the tail, you got money in the bank, you got nice wheels that you're driving, nice garage to park it in. All these things are just going in your favor, they are looking good. People would look at you and say, oh, I want their life. But trial hits that person just like it hits everybody else. And trial can minimize that individual down to everybody else's level. Isn't that amazing? And all of a sudden, the exact same thing that any other Christian needs, that Christian needs it too. Trials are there for purpose. Those who respond to it in faith and allow God to build faith. You say, well, how do I know if I've got any faith in my trials? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. That's really a pretty easy dipstick to pull out of our life. If we can, we're going through trial and we can pull the dipstick out and it's just full of joy. Huh. All right. And if we pull that dipstick out and it's dry as a bone, there's no joy. That tells us something as well, doesn't it? Christian, where are we at concerning this crown? Look with me in 2 Timothy. Excuse me. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The first four verses. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The crown of glory, the pastor's crown, pastors who faithfully teach and under-shepherd God's flock. This is a crown laid up for them. One more, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, and I think it's interesting that this crown is given the particular name that it's given. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. The Bible says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. The crown of righteousness. You say, well, aren't all Christians looking forward to the Lord's return? You know, we're in a good Baptist church this morning. Sunday morning crowd, looking our Sunday morning best. How many of us are looking forward to the Lord's return? Oh, amen. 100% would be on that one. Really. You know where the proof of that is shown? Monday through Saturday. The crown of righteousness. You see, if the bride in the Jewish days knew that her groom could come back at any moment, she wanted to be in a state of readiness so that when he came, she was ready to go. A state of cleanness, a state of glory, if you will, a state of being pristine and uncorrupted, so that when he came, hey, there's no waiting. I've been waiting long enough. Let's go. She was ready to get going because there's a wedding waiting. You know what, Christians? There's an awful lot of us. That's not how we live. That's not how we live. We don't live in anticipation that Jesus Christ could come back at any minute. As we prepare to receive the Lord's table tonight, we are supposed to take time in advance to prepare our hearts, to examine our lives, to see whether or not we are where we ought to be, spiritually speaking, if we have lives that are clean and ready. Now, we have these crowns. We are supposed to be getting dressed right now for our wedding day, but that wedding dress is being provided for us once we're in heaven. Our 7 years in heaven start with us getting dressed. We have these crowns. Why do we get those crowns? The second point this morning is for worship. For worship. Let me use that word worship for a moment in kind of a loose fashion and apply it to our earthly situation. When you think about a wedding, what is a wedding all about? Who's it all about? Okay, there wasn't even hesitation there. Bride, all right? There are five wedding shows that either are or were available to watch on TV. Say Yes to the Dress, Bridezilla, My Fair Wedding, Four Weddings, and I Found the Gown. Yes, I've watched those shows, don't judge me. I've lived in a house with all women for the last 30 years, going on 31 years. Yes, I've seen them all. You know, it's so bad that the dog has always been female. The mouse was female. I'm pretty sure the fish were female. Yeah, those shows were viewed. Now, on those shows, it was obvious that it was all about the bride. The guy was only kind of the necessary component to have a wedding. There was really no focus on him. He just had to show up. Everything was about the bride. How does the bride look? What is the bride going to wear? How is the bride's hair going to be done? How's her makeup? What kind of shoes is she going to have? How's she going to accessorize? Yeah. It's all about her. And then they get to the wedding and she comes through those back doors. The camera flashes on the guy for one thing and one thing only. His reaction to her. And if he can start losing some tears, oh wow, what a guy. Now let's get back to the girl. Because it's all about her. Go to Revelation chapter 4. We're getting ready for a wedding, folks. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Jump to verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. There are about three more times in the Revelation where the 24 elders fall on their faces to worship God. They did not have crowns at any of those other times except this one right here. What's the point? When we get to heaven, the worship all goes to the groom, not to the bride. Totally flip-flop from where it is in our culture. Every bit of the worship goes to the groom, the bride. The camera only flashes on the bride to see her worship the groom. That's it. Why would we think when the 24 elders cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus, why would we think that we would do anything else with our crowns? But here's the important thing to catch. The elders did not pick up those crowns. Neither will we. They will be a one-time token of worship that we can physically cast at the feet of Jesus. The 24 elders didn't pick their crowns back up, put them back on their heads, and then continue with whatever they do in heaven. We're not going to pick our crowns up that we have won and put them upon our heads and parade through heaven. There's not going to be a heavenly trophy case in our mansion where we can put our crowns and where we can invite others over and say, hey, check mine out. I think I got more than you did. It's not the case. We receive those crowns as tokens of worship, things that we have been working on. Because here, we can only go so far with worship here. There is this great gulf between us and heaven that, yes, Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He is the one who gives us access. But folks, we are not there yet. This is still very much earth with its limitations. And you and I in our corrupt mortal bodies are still very limited in our worship. So that point that we get those crowns and we have our wedding garments, that is a point where we fall down on our faces and worship for the first time before our Savior and cast those tokens of worship at His feet, that which we have spent however many years of our saved life trying to accumulate so that we would have something to give to Him. I mean, think about that, Christians. That's why we've been given this life. Not for our pleasure. Not so that we could build us a bank account. Not so that we could get stinking rich and wealthy. Not so that we could have fine things in this world. That's not why God gave us life. That's not why He gave us new life. It was given to be used in worship of all that He's done for us. So that someday, very soon, we get to cast those tokens of worship at His feet. Now, jump with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, let's finish out with this. I said there's three things that we do. First thing is we get dressed. Secondly, we worship. Thirdly, the marriage supper. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6, the scripture says, And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Isn't that amazing to think about that? What are we going to eat there? I don't know. Does it matter? There'll be no devil's food cake. No deviled eggs. That won't be there. I don't know what we're going to eat at that supper. All I know is the Scripture tells us what we're going to be doing there. Let me kind of paint an analogy for you if we could. We, in America and probably all across the globe, if you care about this, which personally I don't, but it is in the news, when the princes in England get married, you know, and most of the world loses its mind over it, and now I think Meghan is pregnant and, you know, Kate's got a couple kids, three, I don't know how many, don't matter. That's their business. That's their kingdom. But you know, when all that stuff happened, I did a little bit of research on this. I was just kind of curious what all takes place in England when one of the royals marries. And it just, England just shuts down. It is declared a national holiday. People, if they cannot get to the scene where the wedding is taking place, they're all over at Buckingham Palace, up and down the streets. They're at home glued to their television sets. I mean, in England, it is a time reserved. And it's all about the royal couple. But in the rest of the world, life goes on. Murders still happen. Crimes are still committed. Terrorists are still doing their acts. Poverty people are stricken. Life goes on. All across the world. But yet, over in England, there's this little place in the globe carved out where everything just is celebratory. How long did the Jewish wedding feast last in Bible days? 7 days. Prophetically speaking, we have 1 week. Daniel's 70th week. Daniel's 70th week begins after Antichrist is revealed, as we saw last week, and there is a covenant confirmed with Israel for the space of Daniel's 70th week. But Daniel's 70th week, and while I understand the prophecy and everything else, can we think of this just maybe just a scotch differently? That Daniel's 70th week is really taking place in two locations. There's all the things that are going to happen here for 7 years. And all the things that are going to happen there for 7 years. And what happens in glory is isolated from all this down here. What happens in glory is celebration of a wedding. And what happens down here is what has gone on for years, but far worse. I ask you, where would you be spending those 7 years? If those 7 years were to start today. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Can you point to a time in your life where you called upon the name of the Lord and Jesus Christ saved your soul? Oh, I don't, you know, people say, oh yeah, I've cried out to Him all the time. Every time something bad goes on in my life, I cry out to the Lord. That must make me saved. No, that makes you a lost sinner that just cries out to God when things are going bad. That doesn't make you saved. You came to a point of brokenness. You came to a point of repentance. You came to a point of spiritual devastation and poverty. You said, God, I've got nothing to give You. But I come to You humbly asking for the gift of Your salvation, believing Your Son Jesus died on a cross for my sins, and His blood paid the price, and I was buried in a tomb, and He rose again. And I know He did that for me. I call upon His name to be saved. Can you point to a time in your life where you've done that? If you have, Christian, then how's it going on your wedding dress? How's it going? It's It's not going to be too long before we get to put it on. If you say, no, I've never made that decision. I've never called on the name of the Lord to be saved. Then right now, today, you have that opportunity. The Spirit of God is dealing with you and you feel that conviction inside you and you say, I just don't know. Should I or shouldn't I? Really? That's even a question in your mind? Should I or shouldn't I? You really want to go through the tribulation period? You really want to die and spend eternity in hell? Really? Seems to me that's a no-brainer. This is the day that if the Spirit of God is calling at your heart's door, beckoning you to be saved, you respond to Him while you can. Tomorrow may be too late. Tonight may be too late. This afternoon may be too late. Right now. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning. Heavenly Father, it won't be long before the trumpet sounds. As the song reminds us, we can almost hear the wedding music being played. But Lord, are we living as if Your return could be at any moment? And if not, as believers in Christ, deal with our hearts and convict us this morning. Lord, we pray for that individual sitting here this morning that's lost and outside of Christ, and they've never trusted You as Savior. We pray that this would be the day of salvation for them, that they wouldn't put that decision off any longer. Have Your way, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name.